Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17, and we want to look at the first 9 verses that I've entitled this section, The Suffering and the Reigning of Messiah. If you have been with us and following with us, you know that we've been following the Apostle Paul in his second missionary journey. It started in Acts chapter 16, and it goes through chapter 18. And we know that he's with Silas, that man that was just really a great credit to the church there in Jerusalem. He's now there with Paul. Also with Timothy, that young man who is on fire for the Lord. Paul picked him up in Lystra. And also Luke, the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke and is actually writing the book of Acts as well. And he's with him on that journey, that second missionary journey. And we don't know how many others have tagged along or follow along with him, but those are the prominent ones. And we know that Luke is left in Philippi to encourage that new church that began, to encourage them, to maybe teach them, to deal with some of the struggles that they go through. But the church began with new converts. Remember Lydia down by the river there? She opened her heart to the Lord. Her and her family were saved. Also, we know the Philippian jailer and his household were saved. And there are probably unnamed other converts there as Paul had been preaching throughout the streets and throughout the city. And we don't know, possibly that demon-possessed girl that is now free of that demon, maybe she has joined the church as well. But we find them now moving from Philippi to Thessalonica, about 100 miles away. And so it says in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 1, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. We'll pause there and we'll pick it up. We'll do verse by verse, and then we'll deal with a little bit more of a block of a scripture as we go on. But you know, I have a question. I read the scriptures and sometimes I wonder, a question comes to my mind. Why did Paul not preach in Amphipolis, that military station about 33 miles from Philippi, or in Apollonia, another 30-mile distance away? But he came to Thessalonica. Why didn't he preach in those two cities or teach in those two cities? Now, of course, Thessalonica, even today, that city exists. It's called Salonika, and it's the second largest port city in Greece. It's another 37 miles away. So you have about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. You see, I wonder, well, Paul, why did you pass those other places over, those other towns? They needed the Lord too, didn't they? I remember when I first got saved, and maybe it's happened to you, I felt like I needed to preach and tell every single person that I came in contact with about Jesus. No matter how awkward it was, no matter how I could break into the situation, often it was awkward. I just left people staring at me like, where'd you come from? And so, you know, it didn't really go over really well because it wasn't led by the Spirit. Our teaching and our preaching needs to be led by the Spirit. There's so much of machine gun evangelism. It's like, I've got to give it to everybody. Well, it needs to be Spirit-led. After I was saved in the early 70s, there had been a movie that had come out years before. It was called The Gospel Blimp. It's kind of a funny movie. It's a little bit comical, but it's kind of a study in that machine gun evangelism, how to reach people or try to reach people and really not led of the Spirit. And the film, you could probably get it on YouTube. It's about a 45-minute film, and it's kind of funny because you see those different cars from that era and all. But it was really a film about well-meaning, overzealous Christians. They wanted to reach their community. And so they hired and flew a blimp over neighborhoods in their community, and they dropped a barrage of tracts on the unsuspecting neighbors. And they blasted Christian music from this blimp. and dogs were howling. People were cringing with the tracks and the music and stuff, and it was just a complete failure. And the whole point of it was, is one-on-one evangelism and spirit-led evangelism when the Lord opens the door is the best kind of evangelism. But I'll tell you, in those early days, I felt like I needed to get everyone to come to faith in Christ. In fact, I alienated a lot of people. If you don't want Jesus, then you don't want me. You know, it was just the bad attitude. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going, and so is everyone who's born of the Spirit." You see, it's a spiritual work. People are born of the Spirit. The Spirit opens their heart, opens their life. And so we need to be led by the Spirit into those situations. Some people aren't ready. They're not open. And maybe that's why Paul had passed by those other towns and he finally came to Thessalonica, where we're going to see that he had a lot of fruit. You see, the gospel can't be force-fed. You can't just jam it down someone's throat. They're not ready. Some people, they're so filled with themselves and filled with the world, it just won't work on them at the time. Maybe God needs to deal with their heart more. You know, they're filled with themselves. The Bible talks about in Proverbs, the sated man loathes honey. The sated man, you might go, what does that mean? Well, this Thanksgiving, as you sit down to the turkey and the ham and the stuffing and all the fixings, the sweet potatoes and all that stuff you're going to eat, and then they bring on the pumpkin pie with the whipped cream, and then you go from the pumpkin pie to whipped cream to the apple pie with the ice cream, and then after you gorge yourself and you're sitting there like this, oh, and somebody puts another piece of pumpkin pie or whatever before you go, oh, I don't even want to look at that. You're sated. You're filled. You don't even want to even look at any more of the pie or any more of what to eat. And that's the idea. But it's talking spiritually. The sated man is loathes even honey, the sweetness of the Lord. You see, he doesn't want to hear it. He's filled with himself, filled with the things of the world. And it's not going to work in that person. They just need to maybe go through some trials, go through some longing of heart, you know, go through some bad times to realize that there's more to life than being filled with yourself and with the worldly type of things. The Bible also says that the famished man, to him, any bitter thing is sweet. And so when a person is spiritually hungry, you don't have to be a great evangelist. You just have to share the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. He was born, he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day. You believe in him and you could be saved. You see, that's the idea. And so the Holy Spirit needs to lead us. We can't predict the Holy Spirit. We can't tabulate his movements. That's what the Bible is saying. It's like the wind. The wind blows. You can't really see the wind itself. You can see what it touches, you know, as the leaves are blowing, as the flags are flying. You can see that. But you see, the movement of the Holy Spirit, we can only be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and only open to his leading. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. And that's why I think he's passed over here, these two cities. Maybe they weren't ready. At a later time, they will be ready. I remember me saying to one guy, I said, that's nice for you, but that's not for me. I'm not ready for that stuff. But then later down the line, I was, and I opened my heart. And maybe that's the same for you as well. Well, the book of Acts, that's what it's teaching us. It's showing us that. And so here, Thessalonica, interesting place, important place. Or Thessalonia, your Bible might have. General Cassander of Macedonia, after the death of Alexander the Great in 333 BC, he founded the city of Thessalonica in 315 BC, and he named it after and in honor of his wife. And his wife was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It was the largest, most prominent city in the area, capital of the Macedonian region there. And it was positioned in a perfect place along the Ignatian Way, the Roman military highway that was connecting the West and the East, Asia and Rome. It was a seaport city, very important. It was right there in the Aegean Sea. It was a trade center and commercial hub. Maybe that's why he passed over those two cities, didn't want to spend too much time there, but went to this main strategic missionary hub or outreach area. And maybe he knew from here the gospel would go out. We don't know. Doesn't say. The population in Paul's day of Thessalonica was about 200,000. And it was on the highway. Now we're going to see next time Berea. And Paul's going to say something, or the Bible's going to say something about the Bereans. It doesn't say about the Thessalonians. It's going to say that the Bereans were more noble-minded. You can read ahead to find out why. We'll deal with it next time. But you see, Thessalonica on the main highway, Berea on the byway. You had to go out of your way to get to Berea. You see, it was a place that was off-road, whereas Thessalonica was on the main road. The ordinary route of travelers was the path of Thessalonica. But if you wanted to get to Berea, you'd have to go out of your way to get there. You'd really have to plan, I want to go there, to Berea. Maybe you know somebody or you've got business there. But that's the difference. So this was a key strategic mission outreach. Now, it had a synagogue. Remember in Philippi, it had no synagogue? So they met by the river there, and that's where Paul was down there, opened the heart of Lydia as she heard the word of God. You see, if 10 or more adult Jewish males in a Roman city, it was required that a synagogue be built there. So obviously this had an abundance of Jewish adult males. And notice it was Paul's custom. I love that word. It's an important word. I think we need to meditate on that word, all of us. His custom or his habit, Paul's routine, a discipline for Paul. We need that in our life because the Bible says Jesus, he had the same custom as Paul. It was Paul's custom, if there was a synagogue, to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and preach and share. You see, the Bible says it was Jesus' custom on the Sabbath to go into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. You see, we need to build customs or habits or routines or disciplines in our life. It's so easy to fall out of good habits and then just fall into bad habits. But it takes an effort to build the good, to build the good custom in your life. To build the good habit, we need to have a habit or a custom of prayer. I love it when I come on Saturday mornings, and you're all invited, 7:30 to 8:30 with the guys, praying for you, the church here, and praying for world situations. You see, guys have made it a custom, made it a habit of showing up there. No longer is it even an issue of, oh, it's, you know, my alarm went off. I can't get up. That's not even an issue now. You don't even think about it because it's a custom. It's a habit. The Bible tells us pray without ceasing and all things give thanks. But it's the attitude of prayer. We need to build that into our life. Church, coming to church. I read a statistics. I think it was Barna who does the certain statistics. They say 60% of the people that identify with your church are there Sunday morning. Only 60%, not everyone. I thought that's interesting because we need to have a custom like Paul, like Jesus, of attending, of showing up, you know, for church. In fact, the Bible, Paul says in Hebrews, don't forsake the fellowshipping of yourselves together, as is the habit, the custom of some. Some fell out of the habit of coming and joining one another. We need one another. Important there. What about tithing? Or what about the Bible? You know, we put in our bulletin a little card there to get you through the Bible in a year. To me, I have ribbons in my Bible. I have the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, and New Testament, because I like to get that full scope there. But you see, the Bible, we don't want to just come on maybe a Sunday or a Wednesday or home fellowship and then open the Bible. You see, the Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so it's not just for the pastors and the leaders, the Bible study teachers, but he's speaking to all of us, all of us. It was the greatest joy of my life to just open the Bible, be alone there at, you know, just a hangout with a cup of coffee and just for hours read the Bible. And so we need to have that custom, that habit. Tithing, we need to have the habit, the custom of tithing. The Bible tells us, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so there's food in my house, thus saith the Lord in Malachi 3:10. I mean, even Jesus made it a point. Jesus said, don't neglect the tithe in Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42. You see, the expanding of the ministry to pay off bills and mortgages and stuff, important. Serving, so important to serve in the body of Christ. I know we have a lot of servants, but there's always a need. There's always need for more people to be involved, not only for the church's sake, but for your sake. Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all, Matthew 23:11. So important here. Paul, for three Sabbaths, he's preaching, he's teaching in the synagogue because Paul loved the Word of God. He loved to minister to the Word of God. Now, I don't think between the Sabbaths that he just kind of hung out and relaxed and cruised. No, I think those that are in Thessalonica ask him to come over. Can you come to our house and teach our home Bible? Maybe they started a home Bible study or something. Or just teach our family. I'm sure he was busy all the time because that was the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul said, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, also to the Greek. So the opposite of being ashamed is just sharing it, just giving it out, and Paul did. Now he goes on, and here's what happened. Notice in going into the synagogue for three Sabbaths and also probably around town as well, notice verse 3, what he was doing, explaining and proving or giving evidence, your Bible might have, that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, Paul said. You see, one of the problems with the rabbis, they couldn't figure out how in the Old Testament it talked about the suffering Messiah, but also talked about the reigning Messiah. And it also dealt with the Messiah's resurrection. They didn't understand that as well. But they couldn't figure out how the two could meet together, so they came up with an idea, a speculation. They were spiritualizing. There must be two messiahs, one that suffers and one that reigns. That was their idea. So notice what Paul is doing. First of all, he's talking about the Messiah. He's explaining and he's proving that the Messiah had to suffer and he had to rise again. And then he presents Jesus. You see, he doesn't present Jesus first, but he had to tell them that our Messiah, Paul was a Jew, our Messiah had to suffer and be raised again. And you know what? Jesus is our Messiah. That's what he says. And so first of all, he says, explaining, your Bible might have opening the Scripture. Only one other place you find this word used, and that's when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with those disciples, and he opens the word to them. He opens the word from Moses and the prophets, and he declares basically himself, because the word means to make plain. So Paul is making plain the Old Testament scriptures. Now remember, the New Testament wasn't written yet. It was being written right now as we're talking. They only had the Old Testament to go to. Oh, maybe they had some of the other works and letters of some of the other apostles that were writing letters, and maybe they would refer to them, but really it's the Old Testament that he's talking about. So making plain the Old Testament and expounding is that word, what that word means as well. Expounding upon and giving exposition to give the result that they could understand. They can understand their Old Testament scriptures because the speculation was wrong. And so Paul is laying out. And notice not only explaining or making plain, but he's proving or giving evidence. Now, when you talk about proving, it's not a dogmatic insisting upon, I insist upon you believing. Not saying that. That's not what that word means. It means setting out in order. So in other words, he's very much setting these things in order or displaying. It would be like a merchant and displaying his merchandise, laying it all out. When we're in Israel, we go from place to place, and a lot of these merchants, they'll grab you and go, oh, here, buy this and that, and they'll just start laying out. One of the girls started laying out these mats and these rugs and all this stuff and laying it all out, and she's just watching, and you know, finally, you know, he's given the story, and she says, I don't want anything. And he says, why you waste my time? You know, it's like, why do you waste my time? I mean, you're the one that laid it out. But the idea is he's laying out in order the scriptures. And Paul went from the law, he went to the prophets, he went to the Psalms in sequence, how the scripture related to the Messiah, to the death and the resurrection. He laid out the facts first that the Jewish Messiah must suffer and be raised. He laid that out to them. Now, it doesn't say what scriptures he pointed to, but maybe we can speculate a little bit on some of them. Maybe he turned to Isaiah chapter 53, talks about the suffering Messiah, and he mentioned he, Messiah, was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so talking about the suffering Messiah, maybe went also to Psalm 22. In fact, when you read Psalm 22, it is a description of Christ on the cross. And even prophetically, where it starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What Jesus cries on the cross. And in the psalm, it says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like melts like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers encompass me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. In other words, here is the Messiah suffering. But not just that, the Messiah being raised, God not leaving his body in the grave. Maybe he turned to Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. He will not rot in the grave. And you find the same thing in Psalm 49, 15, pretty much lays out the same idea. Psalm 49, 15 says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol or death, and he will receive me. So the death, the resurrection, but what about the reigning? As he talks about the reigning of Christ, maybe Paul turned to Zechariah And Zechariah talks about the reigning Messiah. Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that was his first coming, right? Yeah. But then he was suffered, and then he rose. And notice verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, speaking about his reign. And then maybe he turned to, again, back to Isaiah. Maybe he spoke of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 4. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Talking about the Messiah in his reign in the millennial kingdom, teaching them, following him. For the law of the Lord goes forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations. He will render decision for many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Here, Messiah's reign. And Paul said, Jesus is the one. He rose from the dead. He will come back to reign and rule, establish his kingdom. So he needed to introduce the fact that the rabbis were wrong. There are not two messiahs, there's one. And Jesus is the one. You see, they were trying, the rabbis, you know, maybe good intentions, trying to reconcile. But instead of reconciling, they spiritualized and saying two messiahs, one suffer and one conquer. And it was prevailing throughout the Jewish community, even John the Baptist, the one who recognized Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he baptized him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. God spoke out of the heavens, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But even John, when he was arrested, remember languishing in prison, and finally he sent some disciples to Jesus in Matthew 11:3 and said, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? You see, John recognized Jesus at first, but he saw no evidence of Jesus setting up his throne. He saw no evidence of Jesus reigning, or the freedom from the Roman yoke. And so he says, shall we look for a second Messiah, another? Even John was caught up, you know, in that teaching of the rabbis, that speculation. And Jesus just sent back word, tell John that the blind have their sight, the lame walk, the gospel is preached to the poor. And then he just goes on and talks about, you know, him being the one. And so I'm sure it satisfied John the Baptist. But notice what happens here in verse 4. The work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those that were listening. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. A diverse group of people saved. And instantaneously, you find the act of God upon a believer's life, instantaneously their hearts were open and they were saved. It doesn't take jumping through a bunch of hoops to be saved. It's simply an honest, open heart to realize that here is the truth of all that God has for us, for those that God has created to come to him through Jesus Christ, his son, because now we're separated because of our sin. Sin has separated us from God. But Jesus took upon his body our sins, the sins of the world, and he's vicariously taken our sins to the cross. And now if we trust and believe in him, we can be saved, we can be forgiven of our sins, and we can have a home in heaven. And what a great work of the Holy Spirit. And you find that these here were saved, and the church begins right here with those that are saved. Now, whenever you find the status quo interrupted, whenever you find the old replaced by the new, whenever you see the stale way traded for a fresh start, whenever you see in a society, in a person's life, or in a nation, the spiritual begin to dominate the secular, bullying begins. And that's what happens here. Persecution begins. Persecution is the only solution for the worldly minded. They'll try to stop the move of the Lord. Whether it be slander or quieting your voice or whatever it might be, we need to stand strong no matter what. And notice here, verse 5 to 9, and we talk about this and end off here. And at the end, I'm going to show you a two-minute video I think is very powerful. And I think it's very telling of revival that's coming to the land. As it was, I believe, I was saved in the Jesus movement. Powerful revival. But revivals take place, they kind of level off, and then sometimes a nation will go down again until God works a work of his Spirit. But notice what happens here in Thessalonica. Revival takes place, but persecution as well. Verse 5, it says, "But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace," I love what the King James said, "crude fellows of a baser sort," so poetic, "they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have upset the world.'" Your Bible might have turned the world upside down. "And have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason," or money from Jason, "a fine from Jason and the others, they released them." Jealousy is a very evil taskmaster. And if that comes into our life or it's part of our life, we need with all diligence to pull it out by its bloody roots. The Bible says jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are the flashes of fire. Song of Solomon 8:6. Jealousy as severe as Sheol. In other words, there's a death spiral if you're a jealous person. Its flashes are flashes of fire. Fire consumes. You see, a jealous person, they're on a death spiral that's consuming their life. This is what's happening here in Thessalonica. Again, Proverbs 6:34 says, "Jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance." We find they're very vengeful. They want to get rid of the gospel. They want to get rid of those that have come to Christ. And then again, Proverbs 27:4, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand against jealousy?" It's the worst of the worst, jealousy is. You see, mobs don't think for themselves, but are irrational and easily directed. And that's what's happening here. They just go to the marketplace, get the crude fellows of the baser sort, the wicked men, and the mob begins, easily directed toward wicked behavior. Even when Jesus was on trial, Pilate, the governor, wanted to let him off. How many times? 3, 5 times? Pilate says, "I don't find any guilt in the man. He's innocent." And they cried out, they stirred up the crowd, these activists stirred up the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. And so they did. Don't be a crowd follower. I mean, even in the church, I'm a Jesus follower, I'm a Bible follower. I mean, sometimes churches will get off. You need to follow the Bible, follow Jesus. Don't have a mob mentality. We're a body, we're a living organism. We're living stones built together, the house of God. We're independent stones, living stones, making up the praise and glory of God. But boy, in the world, there are a lot of mobs that are doing a lot of damage in our world today. And they're presuming. They don't know. They're presuming these things. The Bible says, by presumption comes nothing but strife. Or your Bible might have say, by pride comes nothing but strife. You see, these weren't upsetting the world. They were setting it right. They weren't turning the world upside down. They were turning the world right side up. It's speculation. You're not looking at facts. You're not looking at the change that happens in a person's life, the change that happens in a person's family, the change that happens in the community. And it's always better when Christianity enters in. So you see, they're just, it's strife when they're presuming. When I hear, well, I presume this. Well, I thought this. Well, I imagined this. And then you want to accuse because you've presumed or imagined. You know, it's amazing how intolerant people get when you don't agree with their point of view or the way they're thinking or their lifestyle. And they want to shut you down. And that's what's happening here. Not just here. It happens in our world today. Well, they're jealous. Jealous when a king, King Jesus, jealous when a leader, a lifestyle, other than what the world has to offer, you know, comes into being. You see, with the Christian, they have now what they didn't have before in the world. I speak for myself. Standards, didn't have principles, didn't have the truth on their side. I wanted to do, I did. But now we have that. We have the standards, the principles, the truth, the convictions. And Jesus especially, Jesus being that truth, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to God. There's no way to heaven. There's no way that you can be in contact with God, even though you use the name God, except through me. This is why I like it when people say, in Jesus' name, because I know, hey, likely they know the Lord. But when you just talk about God, that's pretty generic. And so we reject the falsehood the world is pushing. And they can't handle the truth that you bring. You bring truth from the Word of God, and you're the only one. I mean, there's some good people that have truth, but you see, the truth is in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. And when the truth comes out, they want to silence you. They want to name call. They want to slander. You see, male is male. Female is female. A male can't say, I'm a female, and then joins the competition in the women's division and win it. No. Genetics, DNA, you're a male. Life begins at conception. There's a birth. There's something in there. The egg and the seed have joined together. There's birth, and you bring it to full term. And here's a little baby, a little boy or a girl. That's not a thing. That's not a piece of tissue. It's a baby. It's a baby. Don't back down when Planned Parenthood calls you all sorts of names. It's so diabolical what they do, selling baby parts now to make money. I'm just totally disgusted with that. Now, let me say this. I know that people, you know, in their messed up mind, they might have an abortion, or you might be a male that have caused a woman to get pregnant and have an abortion. But you see, you're forgiven in Christ if you come to Christ. You're forgiven. Those old things have passed away. You are a new creature in Christ. But you never do it again as a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, not only that, intelligent design made everything here. I mean, how foolish would I be if I say, you see all this structure? That's great, just the wind, the waves, and the hurricane, it created this. You go, Bill, you're nuts. Exactly. How nuts are those people that say evolution created the mystery of life and the intelligence of life and the complicated things in life and the most simplest things? It's just insanity to say it simply evolved. I know I get a little excited about this, but God created. And marriage, hey, it's between one man and one woman. Amen. It's between men and women. It's not two men, and it's not two women. The Bible says when a man lies with a man, a woman lies with a woman, it's an abomination. So I stand for the truth. But somebody that comes in that has a, you know, they have a desire for the same sex and all, they can come. Even somebody that through misjudgment have done stupid things and maybe they've married the same sex and they come, I want to preach to them. I don't want to judge them. Maybe they've come in as a lesbian or homosexual. I want to love on them, love them so hard that they come to Jesus and realize what the truth is and apply that truth in their life. Amen. We don't judge them. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. Amen. But we can't stop preaching the truth to this world and then loving them, loving them into the kingdom of God. But we've got to speak truth. And you see, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again the third day, and there's no way to God except through Jesus Christ. He says that. And people who say many roads lead to God, they're wrong, they're false. That's not true. If it was true, Jesus died in vain, and my Savior, my best friend, has never died in vain. So I don't... I don't agree with you, and I think you're living in falsehood. If you think any person can get to God just by following, you know, goodness or following some God consciousness, no, there's the truth of the Word of God. And let me say this, the worldling, the unbeliever, they're going to take issue even with those that agree with you. Maybe they're not Christians, but they agree, you know, you can have your way, that's fine. You know, and they don't call you names. You see, even the world will be against them. Look at Jason here. Jason in our scripture, he just hosted. We don't know about him. It doesn't say he evangelized. It doesn't even say he believed. He probably did, but he's just hosting. Even if you agree with the Lord and those that hold to the Bible, notice what happens. They come against you. They came against Jason. He had to put up bail. Or he would forfeit it. You see, in spite of the opposition here, and I believe whenever you're adamant about the Word of God, just I've been pretty adamant this morning, but what you're going to find is you're going to find opposition. Whenever there's a revival, there's always an opposition, and that's what we're seeing here. That's what we ended on. But really, to know the success of the Thessalonican church, we would have to look and read Paul's letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because it became the center of the gospel when it went out. It became revival center in the gospel going out. Let me read one last verse, and then I want to show you a video of what I think is pretty powerful, pretty neat. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7, as Paul is writing to the church there in Thessalonica, he says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, guys, gals, you're stirred up. The word has gone out. They're not going to shut you up, even though they're coming against you. One of the things I think is pretty cool, when I got saved in the 70s, it was the Jesus movement, the Jesus music, where you have Maranatha, a lot of that stuff coming out. And then some of the pop stars started getting saved and doing Christian music. And one of them was Bob Dylan. He came to faith, and he was discipled by some of the people at Calvary Chapel there in Santa Monica. In fact, one of the guys had come to the church and just shared what was going on with him. He came out with two albums, Slow Train Coming and Saved. Powerful, powerful testimonies for Christ. But then as he did his concerts, he would try to incorporate his Christian music. He'd get booed off the stage. So he backed off on it. And I don't know, you know, what his position is with Christ and all, and you know, the Lord knows. But for a time, it was a pretty amazing thing because revival was taking place in the late 60s, early 70s, into the 80s, in that Jesus revival. We find that someone else has come on the scene now. And I think likely because I think we're seeing rumblings of revival in the church and in Christians' lives. And his name is Kanye West. I don't know if you know who he is, but he went into one of the prisons there in Texas. It was in Harris County Jail, actually a jail, and he did an impromptu worship service. And Kanye, he came out with his CD or album, whatever you call it now, but his music, Jesus is King, it rose to the top, number one. He's coming out with a new one soon. But he's a widespread curiosity about this fellow. He's a practicing Christian. Maybe he's been kind of undercover stealth for a while, but now he's coming out in full bore. He's a source of controversy. He's married, you probably know, to Kim Kardashian. He's a fashion designer. And it says of West's music, and I think this is interesting because he's out there, on the forefront, in music and in fashion and other things, but now for Christ. It says that West is among the most critically acclaimed musicians in the 21st century and one of the best-selling music artists of all time with over 140 million sold worldwide. He has won a total of 21 Grammy Awards, making him one of the most awarded artists of all time and the most Grammy awarded artist of his generation. And then he compares him, which I think is interesting, with Bob Dylan. It says that the list of 500 greatest albums of all time lists, and he ties with Bob Dylan for having topped the annual Paz Jazz and Pop Critic Poll most times ever with four number one albums. Time Magazine named him one of the 100 most influential people in the world in 2005 and 2015. So he went into this prison, and it was very controversial, but we find that the Freedom From Religion people, they protested. They said, this must stop, and he must never do it again. And he went in, not as a superstar. He said, Jesus is the superstar. Some of the pictures we're showing you from, behind me. And he said, this is a mission. It's not a show. As he got together with men in the men's jail, then he crossed the street to the women's jail, and they did another concert over there. And the Freedom From Religion Foundation, they said, this is egregious. It should never happen again. But Gonzalez, the sheriff there in the prison, said it was very uplifting. Inmates experienced God in a powerful way. And yet, here, there are those coming against him and coming against the fact that God is ministering in the prison. He'll release his second CD or whatever, his second album, his music, Jesus is King. But I want you to see this video. I thought it's a minute and 53 seconds, and then we're going to pray for us and pray for him. Because I'll tell you, he's going to be in the lion's den because of his stand and his visibility to the world. So let's show that. What's up, Jesus?
You know, I'm a lifelong law enforcement officer. I started to go and serve my community here in my hometown. But we need to be firm with crime. We want our community safe. Everybody does. But we don't have to lose our humanity and our compassion.
He brought his choir in there with him, so I think it's great. Talks about Jesus. I want Jesus. Invite Jesus into your life. What a great, great thing. We need to, I love it when you have bold individuals like that. They're on the forefront, and we need to pray for the work of the Lord, pray for ourselves, pray for Kanye West, pray for our, he's bold. He's like our president. Our president is bold. And let's stand. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for we see on the horizon revival coming. Lord, we see that those that are in the music industry, fashion industry, those that are connected so high with some of the stars that have great influence in the media. Lord, I would pray for Kanye West. Lord, I just pray that you'd surround him with your protection and continue to make him bold, bold as a lion, Lord, when he speaks out for Christ. I do also pray, I know that one of John MacArthur's fellows is buddied with him to disciple him and just bring a foundation, a great foundation into his life. Lord, but we also pray for our president. Lord, just the difficulty that is happening now in our nation being so divided. And yet, Lord, we know that you're the one. You're not a divider, Lord. You're the one that brings people together. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. Lord, there's neither socioeconomic situations that keep people apart, but we're one in Christ. And we do pray, Lord, that revival would take place to this land. It's the only healing balm that is able to bring and save our nation. And Lord, I pray individually for those that might be here now that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior. And salvation is a simple prayer away, just acknowledging that I'm a sinner, that Jesus Christ went to the cross for my sins. He died, they put him in a grave, he rose again that I might be forgiven. He ascended to heaven and he's coming back. And just the acknowledgement that you want to be with him and that your sins can be forgiven if you trust in him this morning. Pray with me and just simply say, you can say it quietly, you can say it out loud if you like. Say, dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. I turn from sin and I turn to you this day. And I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me a love for you, a love for your word, a love for your people, and a love to reach the lost. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. All right.